I don't know if we have technology on it. If it doesn't work, that's fine.
Hey!
There you go. If you've got a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 8. You know, it's I've been really excited over these past few... Can I just lower this a bit? Is that all right? Sorry. Been really excited the past few weeks as I've been going through, not only on Sunday mornings, but the rest of the week too. Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8. They are so important. Important for us to understand. Important for us to build into our lives. Now, I know it's true that salvation is not from study in the Bible. Salvation is by grace. We know that. But nonetheless, God has given us these letters for us to tussle with. And it's great that minds far more able than mine have done that and have put these things down in their writing and in their sermons, and I've been able to draw on them. Now, somebody preached from Romans 8 many, many years ago when I was a young Christian. Must be 30-odd years ago. And the passage came alive to me in such a way that really throughout my Christian life, Romans 8 has been my purple passage. You remember we did those purple passages a number of years ago? Had I been asked, this would have been it. Because it starts off, and James introduced this last week. Hazel read it this morning. There is this complete and utter certainty about our salvation. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And you know, there's a now here. The word now, it's a culmination of everything that Paul has argued up to this point. Our justification is by faith alone. That is the guarantee. If it were any other way, if there were in any slightest way a dependency on something that we did, then our salvation would not be assured. In fact, our damnation would be ensured, because we cannot come up to that standard. This is the glory of this passage. Now there is no condemnation. And you might say, well, you know, how can you be so sure? What about God's law? And James went through this last week so clearly. We are no longer under the authority of the law. We were once married to the law. We were under its authority. But now we're released from that by the death of Jesus Christ, that we might be married to another, to be married to Jesus. We are no longer under the authority of the law. We are under grace. Therefore, there is no condemnation. There cannot be. Today, tomorrow, this week, next week, the coming year, there is no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. That is the glory and wonder of this message. There cannot be, because Jesus has underwritten it. You are no longer under law, you are under grace. This is why it's so important for us. You know, there are Christian folk who somehow move in and out of condemnation. They slip. We all slip. We all sin from time to time. None of us are perfect. We'll come on to that later. But there is no condemnation. You sin, yes, but it's not that you go under condemnation. You're free from that. You're not under law. There is repentance, of course. And the devil and his angels would love to push you into that and to trick you into thinking you're under condemnation. You don't move in and out of condemnation. The law you are free from now. You have been freed from that by the blood of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday evening, Hazel was leading the communion, and she read from the passage of Well, it just underlined for me the cost that Jesus bore for us. The beatings, the blood, the gore, the agony, the pain. That we might be free. Don't let anyone say, don't let it even come into mind that there is any condemnation, for there is not. You are free. If you are in Christ Jesus, there is none, now and forever. Because, now if you, I'm going to start reading. I've got that off my chest now. Verse 1. If you've got your Bible, do you want to just open it at chapter 8? If you're not, I've got the words up here, a bit small, but there we go. I'm going to read the first 9 verses to start with. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. There's two things I want to draw from this passage this morning. One is life in the Spirit, which was the headline title for this morning's sermon. And the other, this great assurance that comes through from it. That we might know, that you might know. I don't want anybody to leave this morning without knowing for sure, for beyond any doubt, that they are destined for glory. Because that is the purpose of this letter. That is the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross. And it's not up to us. If we have given our lives to him, he is the guarantor. And I want that to come across. I want you to go away with that complete assurance. In these first verses, Paul is contrasting life in the Spirit with life in the flesh. Now, unfortunately, the NIV, it's translated the word flesh. James mentioned this last week. Sometimes it calls it flesh, but in this, it's used various terms: sinful nature, sinful man, sinful this, sinful that, sinful mind. And the Greek word for flesh, now I've put it up there, there's about 9 of them, 8 and 9, maybe even 10 times this word appears in this passage. And it means, in some ways it's right, it means sinful nature. But I guess the easiest way to understand it is that it is the contrast, the opposite to the Spirit. So life in the flesh is contrasted here with life in the Spirit. But it means unregenerate. It means somebody who's living in the flesh is someone who is dominated by the principles of sin. They're under the dominion of the law. That is the natural state of man without God. That is the way Paul uses the word in this passage. not always used in that way, so you have to be careful in applying that maybe to other passages, but in this passage, this is the way Paul is using it. And you'll notice in this contrast, verses 3 and 4, what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, the law is powerless. The law can point out where your faults are. It can point out where you're wrong. It can bring you into condemnation because you can't do it. If you recall the way James explained the latter part of chapter 7 last week, it's very clear that the law is powerless. It cannot bring you to salvation. But the Spirit brings righteousness. Righteousness is imputed. Righteousness is given. Therefore, a righteousness of God is revealed, said in chapter 3 of this same letter. Verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind, the thinking. You know, when somebody is being a bit of a busybody and you tell them politely to mind their own business, that is it, to mind. It's a verb. It's your consciousness, what you think on, what your interest is, what your business is. Those who live in the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh. Those who live in the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6. The mind of the flesh is death. The mind of the Spirit is life and peace. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You see the contrast that he's building up. And then verse 7 and 8, interestingly, Paul only puts the negative. He doesn't put the positive here. Verse 7, the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. He could have put the positive. He didn't, for whatever reason. And then verse 8 also, those who are controlled by the flesh cannot please God. Now, out of this, I want to draw an assurance for you, for me, in my heart. Because I think that is what Paul is doing. He's contrasting these things. He's contrasting life in the Spirit, life in the flesh. For us to realise that we're living our lives in the Spirit, that we might know it. Written so much here, you know. Over the past few weeks, I've been through Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones's stuff. I've been through John Piper's stuff. I've been through John Stott's stuff. You know, Martin Lloyd Jones preached 35 sermons on the first 17 verses of Romans 8, each of about 50 minutes to an hour. I tell you, it is a joy. You can get them off the internet. It brings you a level of understanding, almost word by word, and then you've got to try and condense it all into 25 minutes. Very difficult. I'm going to move on. I'm going to move on to the next bit, because this is the bit that I really want to underline. We're not going to have time to look in detail at the next chunk of verses. I'll just move them on. Right, let's read them through and then we'll home into the bit that I want to home into. But if Christ is in you, Your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh, because that brings condemnation, to live according to that. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if they put a break in here, which shouldn't be there, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And it runs on then, and Andy Fulcher will be picking that up next week. These divisions in Romans are very difficult, because the whole thing is one. And we drop chapter breaks in, and verse breaks in, and paragraph breaks in, and it breaks the flow. But this was one continuous argument, exposition of doctrine, I suppose you could call it, from the apostle when he wrote to the Roman church. I'm not going to have time to look at the issues in verse 10, 11, 12, 13 about the body, the mortal body, and the spirit, the way that the spirit is liberated because of righteousness, but the body is dead because of sin. It's a huge topic to go into and go through, and we'll have to leave that for another time. I come back to my assurance, and I want to take you through maybe a number of steps. There is a logic that you can apply to your salvation. A simple deduction from the Word of God. If you believe, and this was Russell's story this morning, if you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins in accordance with Scripture, you are saved. That is what the Bible says. The Bible also says that if you've made that decision, you receive the Holy Spirit. If you look at verse 9, it makes that very clear. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The reverse of that is true. If anyone belongs to Christ, he has the Spirit of Christ. It cannot be otherwise because of what was written before. Do you remember? I'll go back to where I've hidden it. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot please God. That is the opposite. You can only please God because the Spirit is working in your life. So, there's in that sense that you can, like the children of Israel, they crossed the River Jordan, didn't they, into the Promised Land. And if they turn back, there was the Jordan behind them. And because the Jordan's behind them, because they crossed it, they knew they were in the Promised Land. There's a simple deductive logic to this. Because you have believed, you're saved. That is an assurance. But maybe it's just the first level. And Paul introduces us to another. Look at verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Now, are you led by the Spirit of God? Maybe that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. And helpfully, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a whole series of little tests, and I couldn't go through them all, but here's some of them, which I think will build your confidence. Does the Spirit determine my general outlook on life? Is your outlook spiritual? Because if it is, then there is a leading in your life by the Spirit of God. Very simple. The carnal mind, the fleshy mind, is hostile to God. Therefore, if you feel that your general outlook on life is spiritual, then that's an indication that you're being led by the Spirit. So you can't ask a blind man to admire the scenery, can you? Because you can't see it. You can't ask a non-spiritual person to have an outlook on life that is spiritual. You know, therefore, you are being led by the Spirit. There's a concern, I guess, in your heart about your eternal destiny. That is a sign that the Spirit is leading you. You've had your eye open, your eyes open. Is there a desire in your heart to live for God's glory? See, the natural man in the flesh doesn't do that. There's not the inkling of an idea that he might do that. When Jesus promised the Spirit to us, he said, "He will glorify me." And that's what he does. That is the Holy Spirit's action in our lives, is to glorify God. And hence, there is a truth there. Do you find in your heart a desire for a greater knowledge of God, a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ? These are signs that you're led by the Spirit of God, because it couldn't be otherwise, could it? Are you ever concerned about your lack of love for God? That's the Holy Spirit working in your life. The carnal person, the fleshy person, not even coming across his mind. Are you aware of your lack, of your sin, of things that go wrong? This too is a work of the Spirit. But it's when a Christian sins, it's not that you've fallen short of your own standards. It's a grief, isn't it? It's a grief that you've offended the God who loves you. That's the fundamental thing. It's not condemnation. Not condemnation. Of course it needs to be put right. Is there a desire for righteousness and holiness? Do you find, remember Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Is that true for you? You're being led by the Spirit. There you go. Romans chapter 6, 12 to 13, Paul wrote this: "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master." To be aware that sin remains in your mortal body, and it's for sure the devil's desire that it reigns there. But Paul talks here about putting to death those things by the Spirit. We're not powerless, but they're still there. You look at me, my back aches and the hair's falling out and I'm going grey and wrinkly, and we've been praying this morning for people with ill health. You know, the vestiges of sin are there and will be there until we're glorified and God redeems our bodies as well. Moving on. There's one more. Does my life produce fruits of the Spirit? How about that? Galatians. This is a parallel passage, really. Galatians chapter 5. Who've got your Bible? Verse 16. So I say, this is Paul again to the Galatians, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. The NIV is very helpfully uses the word flesh here. They are in conflict with one another, as we've seen, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Led by the Spirit. Here's the second one. Verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. There's a debate amongst the commentators about whether the spirit that makes you a slave again to fear should have a capital S or a small s. I've read both sides. My feeling is that it should be a capital S. It's part of... Go back to James and his preach last week. Romans chapter 7. The man who is struggling, the person who is struggling with sin, the spotlight has been put on him. He sees the holiness of the law. He sees he needs to obey it, but he can't. He's stuck. And there is a fear in his life, in his heart. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, but there's no power to put it right. All he sees is his imperfection, and he reaches the point at the end where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" That is the spirit of fear. And we don't go back to that. We shouldn't go back to that. That is the point that Paul's making here. You don't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive a spirit, the spirit of sonship, or the spirit of adoption. The word means the placing of the condition of sonship on someone who wouldn't naturally have it. It's adoption, really. Adopted into God's family. The spirit of sonship. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And with that knowledge comes this cry, the child's cry, Abba, Father. It's a proof of the indwelling of the Spirit. You see, it's not a series of objective tests like we looked at before, that you can look back and say, tick, 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 I'm led by the Spirit. There's an emotional response here. This is a child's response. Can you see that? There is an enjoyment of God here. An emotional attachment. This use of the word, I mean, Lynn mentioned it last week. Was it last week or the week before when you were leading? Abba. Abba is the Aramaic. It's a familiar term. It's dad. It's daddy. It's pop. It's that. Picture a dad, a father, and his little boy. They're, I don't know where they are. They're walking along, little boys chatting away to dad, chit-chat, this is, you know, what I did at school. Yeah, there's just a relaxed conversation and communication between child and father. He knows it. He knows this is his dad, and he's safe. It's not a theoretical, intellectual relationship. He doesn't have to think, ah, mum and dad came together in some mysterious way all those years ago, and therefore I came, and therefore I'm... It's not like that. It's a relational thing. It's an emotional thing. And it's the same with our response to God. The Holy Spirit within us wants to put that relationship in our hearts, that this is my father, this is dad, this is Pop. We don't derive it by theological study and doctrinal correctness. It's something that God has put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm going on too long. I'm going to move on to verse 16. Because this is, I think, it's the pinnacle. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Can you see that this is a work of the Spirit? This isn't something we work up, it's not something we can prove, it's not something that we can claim by faith. This is a work of God. This is the work of God's Spirit in a person's heart that testifies that they are a child of God. Now, last year, you know, we went through a series on the Holy Spirit, and we looked through Acts and Corinthians, and we looked in some detail at the work and gifts and manifestations of the Spirit. We didn't mention this one. We came to the conclusion, I know, that there is, from the first day of a person as a Christian, that God imparts his Spirit to them. But beyond that, there is a growing, a deeper, ever deeper response, ever deeper filling of the Holy Spirit. It goes on. Now, people get into semantics about whether this is baptism or whether this is filling and so on. That's for another time and another place. But here we have something, I think, which is a deep spiritual experience that we either have had or we haven't had. I don't know. I sometimes think maybe I haven't, and there is more to this. Picture your little boy again. In that relationship of chit-chat and love and contentment and peace and joy, suddenly the dad picks the little boy up in his arms and cuddles him and gives him a hug and nestles him to him in joy and happiness, and then puts him down again, and then they carry on. That is what this is. To my mind, that it's a work of God himself, and God picks us up and cuddles us. The Spirit testifies with our spirit. This is a work of, you can't work it up. It's just spontaneous. It's something that God does. In John's Gospel, Jesus, it was on the last and great day of the feast. This is chapter 7, verse 39. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. There's so many passages you could call on here. I just put one down from Peter, 1 Peter. "Though you have not seen him," Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1 verse 8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory," is the way that they put it. It was translated in the AV. That is this. That is this witness in our hearts that God is our Father. It's not an imaginary, it's not an assumed experience, it's not something that you can work out. It is God doing it. And if children, then heirs and joint heirs with Christ. There's another sermon there, isn't there? What it means to be an heir of Christ. I suppose my question is this, and it's a question to me, and maybe you need to join me in this. Do you have this assurance? Do you have this deepest assurance? There are all levels. We started at the beginning, there is no condemnation. Therefore your salvation is absolutely certain. That is step one. But beyond there, we've crossed the Jordan. We're in the promised land. Are we going to go and possess the whole of the promised land? That is what gets me week by week. Mike, there is more that you have yet to see. I'm not sure this one. Has God ever wrapped me in his arms and said, Mike, I love you like this? And in a sense, I can mentally assent to it. In other ways, I think I know nothing of this. You cannot guarantee it. It's a gift. Notice the word receive. Receive, receive, receive. You find it all the way through the New Testament. It's never take. It's receive. Receive is a passive. You can't do it, can you? It happens. We as Christians like to put the word take in. Maybe that's a failure of some of the more Pentecostal side of Christianity, that you can take these things by faith, brother, believe it. And you know, maybe it doesn't seem to work out, but hey, God has said it, therefore it must be true. It's received. You can't force God to give it to you. It is a gift. But, and this is a passage which came to me. Jesus said this, Luke 11 verse 9, ask and you will receive, seek you will find, knock and the door will be opened. And he goes on, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I'm going to stop there. We're going to close with some more responsive songs, but let's just pray before we do that. Lord, this, the wonder and glory of your salvation, the certainty of it. You have set us free from the law of sin and death and brought us into the life of spirit, the law of the spirit of life. Lord, I guess can't understand it always. Even Peter said Paul wrote things that are hard to understand, and boy was he right. And yet, Lord, you provided these words for us. I pray, Lord, that in the coming days and weeks we would feel drawn to seek you more deeply. We thank you for the complete assurance. We thank you that we're safe for all eternity. Lord, we pray for David Oakey this morning. We pray for the caretaker. What's his name, Ron? Tony. Lord, these ones whose lives are in your hand, Lord, may they know this certainty. Although things are not going well for them at the moment, Lord, there is a certainty for them as there is for us. Lord, we pray for them again. Lord, lead us, we pray, deeper and ever deeper. Keep us unsatisfied in that sense. I know you satisfy completely, but there's that ever deeper thing, Lord, that we might have that testimony of the Holy Spirit within us, that we are the sons and heirs of God, heirs of Christ. We ask it in your name. Amen.